Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. If you're looking on a pew Bible, it'll be page 555. Ecclesiastes, as we continue this study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 7. And as we come to chapter 5 this morning, and perhaps maybe you noticed, it actually forms the shortest passage, or at least the least number of verses that we have looked at in a single sermon in this series. Because up to this point, we've mostly been taking it, this book, about a chapter at a time. But that hasn't been my plan necessarily, to go chapter by chapter, but really more so to go in this book, take it by units of thought from the preacher. So for example, back if you look in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 2, you see it's one unit where Solomon is talking about the vanity of wisdom and folly or pleasure. And then in chapter 3, we saw in this poem about the times and the many seasons of our lives and how God, we saw in chapter 3, is sovereign over all of it, of our lives. And then in chapter 4 last week, if you remember, we dealt with the themes of loneliness and isolation and work and how that relates to our relationships with others and the blessing of relationships in our lives. And now here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we come to another unit. And we know this forms a single unit because notice it's sandwiched together with these two imperatives, these two commands, verse 1 and in verse 7. In fact, surprisingly, we come this morning to the very first commands in the book of Ecclesiastes. Does that surprise you? Up to this point, the preacher, he has simply been recording for us his own life experiences, his observations about life under the sun. But now we find our very first instructions here from the preacher in this book. And Solomon, we're going to see here, is going to instruct us on how we approach God in worship. This unit, it focuses on the way in which we enter into our corporate worship gatherings. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever given much thought as you've come in here on a Sunday morning? Do you ever consider what it is we are doing as we gather in God's house with God's people? Am I aware of the gravity and the importance of what is taking place here? And not only that, but is there a certain way in which God expects me to approach Him? Have you ever thought about that? And that's what this unit, verses 1 to 7, is all about. And so I think we will find it to be extremely relevant and helpful for us as we think about how we enter worship and into the presence of God. So would you please, out of honor for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me as we read these verses together, beginning in verse 1. The preacher writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. As we begin here in chapter 5, I want to mention by way of introduction two things about the context of our passage here. The first deals with the context of this passage within the book of Ecclesiastes. So how does this passage fit within this book? And the second deals with this passage's placement or its context within the whole storyline of the Bible. There is continuity and there is discontinuity here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here's what I mean. How does this Old Testament passage about temple worship address New Testament Christians in the church today? So there's continuity and there is discontinuity here with this passage as well. So first, let me just address and look at together with you the context here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Again, this passage, like others that we've seen, it might seem at first to be a bit random. How does it fit? So just remember then, the main point of this book is to show us that life under the sun is utterly empty if we try to live it without reference to God. That nothing in this world can satisfy us like God. And that if this life is all that there is, and death is really the end, then it's all vanity. And trying to find meaning in this world apart from God, it's like chasing the wind. It's meaningless, the preacher tells us. So Solomon has been showing us this horizontal vantage point as he examines life, as he looks at life simply from this world alone, and he finds in his investigation that by doing so, it's empty. It's vanity of vanities, he says. But there is a second vantage point in this book. We call it the vertical vantage point, where Solomon's perspective shifts and God comes center stage in our lives. And now everything changes. And now all of life is infused with meaning, and it's infused with joy, and it's infused with purpose. And here now, we find the placement of verses 1 to 7 begins to make sense. Because if God is at the center of our lives, then it matters how we worship him. It matters how we approach him. And listen, it means that corporate worship matters. I don't think I need to tell you that the importance of corporate worship in the lives of many Christians today is waning. It is no longer a priority for many Christians to gather with the church. Many have stopped attending altogether, or their attendance is very sporadic, very irregular. Why do I need a corporate gathering in my already busy life? Or there are many who give little or no thought as to how they come into corporate worship. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Note that there is a sense of warning here. There is a sense of urgency here. But these are instructions, beloved, about going to church, about gathering for worship. And notice the preacher doesn't say, if you go. What does he say? When you go. There is an expectation that we will regularly be gathered with God's people into God's presence because our lives only make sense in relationship to Him. That's what this book is all about. In fact, notice how this passage almost exclusively is focused on God. Did you notice that? He is referenced here 7 times in just 7 verses. I mean, this is the highest concentration of Godwardness in this entire book. So corporate worship and how we think about it and how we approach it and how we view it, it matters if we're going to live God-centered lives in this world, if we're going to live lives of meaning and purpose and joy. So it's no surprise now Solomon is going to turn exclusively Godward. So these verses actually fit perfectly in the context of Ecclesiastes. How do we approach Him? But there's a second context issue that we need to deal with here, and it's how our passage relates to the context of the whole Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we are a new covenant people looking here at an old covenant text, right? So in verse 1, look there, when he says the house of God, he means here the temple in Jerusalem. This is the place where, if you remember, God's presence dwelt in a unique way under the old covenant. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, after Solomon, the same Solomon, finishes the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, we read this in verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the temple was the place on earth where the presence of God dwelt uniquely. So if you wanted to enter into the presence of God, you had to go to the temple. That was under the old covenant. But now, praise God, under the new covenant in Christ, God has sent His Son, who is the new and better temple, the author of Hebrews tells us. Jesus is the true temple who fulfills the purposes of the old one. He's what the old temple actually pointed to, and His once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. And now, by His Spirit, He no longer dwells in a building, He dwells in a people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, as you come to Him, it's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, speaking to the church, like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church now, he says, is the spiritual house. It's the spiritual temple. The gathered stones. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, in Christ you also, speaking to the church are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So Paul says, we are individual stones. When we come together, it forms the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Which means there is something totally distinct that happens when the church gathers for corporate worship. And God Himself stoops down to meet us in a totally unique way when we gather into His presence that we don't experience when we're apart. And Solomon is saying, coming to God's house, coming, entering His presence, encountering Him, is actually the closest thing you get in this life under the sun to life above the sun. Right here. This meeting. Heaven and earth meet. That's incredible. And so it's no surprise then in a book centering our lives on God, we find instructions here about how we're to meet with Him. And so this Old Testament book has a lot to say to New Testament believers. So how are we to approach Him? How do we come into His presence? Again, notice the bookends. Look there, verse 1. We are to guard our steps when going to the house of God. And then verse 7, God is the one you must fear. So how do we approach him? How do we come into his presence? Solomon says, we enter and we approach God in worship with fear. In other words, we approach him with reverence and we approach him with awe. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be afraid of him, but this is the language of worship. It is to recognize that he is God and we are not. So this is about reverence. If you remember, I told you that one of the major themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is fearing God. It's mentioned 7 times in this book. In fact, at the end, notice chapter 12, the narrator, he sums up the preacher's words here in chapter 12, verse 13. Look what he says there, where he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what it's all about, fearing God. And so here now in chapter 5, this is how we enter into his presence. We are to enter in, Solomon says, with fear. Now, this isn't the only attitude that is appropriate for worship. I mean, you read through the Psalms, what do you find? Thanksgiving, joy, celebration. But this is the attitude that undergirds it all. Reverence, awe. And by the way, this isn't just an Old Testament idea. This is a New Testament idea. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer acceptable worship, how? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is how we approach him. We approach him with fear. We approach him with reverence. We approach him with awe. As one commentator, he defines fearing God. He says it is trembling trust. Trembling trust. There is to be, in approaching this God, a bit of shaking in our boots. So what does it look like then? What does it look like to fear him? What does it look like to approach him with reverence and with awe? Well, in verses 1 to 7, notice here Solomon's structure of these verses. It's very simple. Basically, you have 2 paragraphs. This is the way the ESV lays it out for me, that mirror each other. So it's really the same thing in both paragraphs. There is a, notice, a positive exhortation, a command, followed then by a negative exhortation, what you are not to do or what you to avoid, and then followed by a proverb. And that pattern, notice, is seen in verses 1 to 3. So there is a positive command, and then a negative command, and then a proverb. And then that pattern is repeated again in verses 4 to 7 with a positive command, a negative command, and another proverb. And both of them are emphasizing here reverence and awe before God, of how we enter into his presence to worship. So 2 headings this morning, 2 ways in which we are to approach him. Number 1, we guard our steps by humbly listening, verses 1 to 3. And then 2, we guard our steps with sincerity of speech and life. Sincerity of speech and life, verses 4 to 7. So let's look at these 2 headings as we think about how to approach God in worship. And just so you know, the majority of our time is going to be spent on point number 1, because they mirror each other. And I think this will address our corporate gatherings of worship, but it also, I think, here spills over into all of life. Remember the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 14, he's going to bring every deed into judgment. So we are to live all of life coram Deo, all of life before the face of God as an act of worship. So number 1, point number 1, notice, We guard our steps by humbly listening. Verse 1, notice again that imperative. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So literally, Solomon says, proceed with caution. Be careful how you enter. Watch your step. That's what he's saying. Brings to mind here a couple of Old Testament passages. Maybe you thought of them as well. The first one in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, where the prophet, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, and he is high, he is lifted up, and the seraphim are singing, calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is high, he is lifted up, he is holy. So proceed with caution. The other is, if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, where the Lord, he instructs Moses to remove his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. In fact, one commentator, he entitles his chapter on these verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, sandals off, mouth shut. Why? Because Solomon is saying that when we enter into the presence of this awesome, holy God, it matters how we approach him. And so Solomon says, guard your steps. Be careful how you enter in. So the exhortation here is to be prepared and to remember what it is we are doing and who it is we are approaching. And so in verse 1, notice he sets up a contrast here of how we are and are not to approach this God. Verse 1, look there, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than, so notice the contrast, to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, who's the fool? Well, the fool in this case is the person, perhaps even the well-meaning person, who enters God's presence. He's offering a sacrifice at the house of God, and he does so mindlessly. He isn't really thinking about what he is doing or who he is approaching. He is unattached. He is disengaged. He has no reverence, no relationship. He's using many words. In fact, look at verse 3. A fool's voice with many words and giving no thought to what he's actually saying. This is just rote religious practice. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes, the preacher's target is well-meaning persons who like to sing and who turn up cheerfully enough to church, but who listen with half an ear. Such a person, he says, has forgotten where he is, who he is, and above all, who God is. This is the fool, Solomon says. And not only is he a fool, but look at verse 1. It's evil. For they do not know that they are doing evil. They actually think they're doing good, but in reality, they're doing evil. It is an evil, wicked thing, Solomon says, to approach God like this. So as the preacher observes life under the sun, he sees a lot of empty religion. The sacrifice of fools. This was a problem in Jesus' day. You remember? Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Speaking, Jesus is to the religious leaders. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with their lips. A lot of words. But their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Jesus says their worship is vanity. It is meaningless. It is empty. Friends, do we have this problem still today? There's nothing new under the sun. Many perhaps roll in here on a Sunday morning and they throw up some words and they sing a few songs and they bow their heads and they stand when they're told to stand and they sit when they're told to sit, but they're not really engaged in what's going on. Or we listen, but as Derek Kidner says, we do so with half an ear. We are distracted. We are multitasking. We're on our phones. We're mindlessly wandering. Or coming to God's house has become a mere Sunday routine because, hey, we've just been doing it for years, right? And we're just here, and we show up, and it's just ritual, recreational religion. Or there's some churches that have put me at the center of the worship service rather than God. It is a very me-centered kind of worship, or there is very little exposition of God's word. It isn't central in the worship gathering, and it's all fluff, and it's flashy, and it's entertaining, but there is no weightiness, there is no gravity, there is no awesomeness of the glory of God and the presence of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God. So then how are we to guard our steps? Well, look there. Notice verses 1 and 2, the positive exhortation and the negative one, how we guard them. And both of them, I think, notice here, they have to do with how we listen. Did you ever consider that one of the primary things we are doing when we gather is listening? We come to listen. Notice the positive exhortation first. We draw near to listen. We draw near to listen. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen. So, when we come into God's house, when we gather together, first and foremost, we do so to listen. Yes, we are giving worship to God, but primarily we are listening to Him. So we are to come with an attitude of the heart that says, "Speak, O Lord, your servant is listening." Right? We come and we gather to hear God speak to us. And this listening ear is contrasted, notice here, with the mouth of fools. Look there, in fact, in verse 3, he illustrates this, Solomon does, with this very strange proverb. Look there, verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What is Solomon saying? Well, I think we could paraphrase it like this. When you work a lot, much business, you sleep a lot, you're tired, and you dream a lot. Could be talking about daydreaming. And in the same way, the fool talks a lot. Work leads to many dreams, foolishness leads to many words. He's not listening because he's too busy talking. But when we gather together into God's presence, Solomon says, we come primarily to listen. Have you ever noticed how important listening is in the Bible? The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. Jesus tells repeatedly the crowds, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He tells the story, the parable of the four soils, and the good soil, he says, are those who hear the word and understand it. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing. James says, James chapter 1, verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Why? Why? Why should we come ready to listen? Because we are coming to hear the very voice of God Almighty Himself. Do you ever come in here on a Sunday morning conscious of the fact that you are coming primarily to listen to the Creator of the universe speak to you? Which implies several things, doesn't it? First, it assumes that God's word will be central in our worship gathering, that it will be expounded in depth and time and attention and detail. This is one of the beautiful things about expository preaching, because as the word is unpacked and it is explained verse by verse, God is speaking to you. There's this beautiful scene in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you remember, where Ezra stands before the people who have assembled to hear him read the word of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." You thought my sermons were long, right? "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." So there is an attentiveness, there is a preparedness to hear with humility the word of God. Do you ever ask, "Lord, speak to me this morning through your word as you enter in? I'm listening." And Ecclesiastes is showing us here that we need God's word, we need his revelation under the sun about who he is, about what he is like, if we are going to revere him and we're going to stand in awe of him. And so we draw near to listen. Which then leads, notice, to the negative exhortation in the end of verse 2. Notice second, the negative exhortation. We let our words be few. We let our words be few. Look at verse 2. So positively, if we are listening more, then negatively, we will be speaking less. You can't speak and listen at the same time. Verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth." It's a negative command, notice. "Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, and therefore let your words be few." So verse 2, Solomon says, we aren't to be rash with our mouths. We're not to let our hearts be hasty or be quick to utter a word. We don't rush in babbling away. But we are to let our words be few. And I recognize the irony of that statement as I'm standing here talking a lot. But as Philip Ryken says in his commentary, the actual number of words that we use is not the issue, however. The real issue is whether the words we do speak are sincere. So there is a sincerity of heart. There is a genuineness to the words we speak. And I think this would include the words we pray, the words we sing, the words we read, the words we say to one another. In fact, notice here that long before Solomon is concerned about our mouths, he is first of all concerned about our hearts. Notice that. In fact, notice how the mouth here is really just connected to the heart. Do you see that? Verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." So this hastiness, this rashness begins in the heart before it ever proceeds out of the mouth. And we might describe this hastiness then as a lack of sincerity. This is the fool in verse 1 who brings the offering, but it means nothing. The words he speaks aren't sincere. They aren't coming from a genuine heart. So, beloved, it matters that when we come into the presence of God, we mean what we say. So we are to limit our words only to those we mean. It isn't empty talk. It isn't meaningless chatter. God is not impressed with the number of your words. He's not impressed with the length of your prayers. No, what matters to him is a heart that is fully devoted to him. I heard someone say once that when we pray or when we speak to God, we often think of it as if we are talking to God through a microphone and he's listening to us. But in fact, when we pray, God is actually listening to us through a stethoscope. He's listening to your heart. So verse 2, we are to let our words be few. As we are listening to him, as we are receiving from him, and then we're responding with sincerity of heart, hearts that are engaged, hearts that are humbled before him and in reverence and in awe of him, we let our words be few. But notice in verse 2 that Solomon tells us why. He tells us the reason we are to let our words be few and not to offer them hastily, not to offer them insincerely. Look at verse 2. For, so here's why, God is in heaven and you are on earth. We are here under the sun, and there is God who is above the sun. He is in heaven. We are on earth. Now, let's be clear. This verse is not about location. No, this verse is about perspective. It's not about location, it's about perspective. It's not about where God is, but about who God is. He is in heaven. Verse 2, notice that phrase, in heaven, it speaks of what we call the transcendence of God. Meaning that God is exalted far above us. He is independent from us. He is completely other. He is infinite in every aspect of his perfect being. And there is this immeasurable chasm between the Holy One and sinful humanity. And he needs nothing. He depends on nothing. He owes nothing. He can be contained by nothing. He is holy, holy, holy. 1 Kings chapter 8, again Solomon says, verse 27, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. So this phrase, in heaven, it speaks of the holiness of God. It speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of the greatness of God. It speaks of the majesty of God. And that phrase, in heaven, it speaks of the authority and the power of God as well. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He possesses all authority as the one who reigns on high above all. And so, in other words, he's saying, he is God and you are not. You are on earth. Small. Finite. This is the God you're approaching. So as we gather into his presence, we come before him. Solomon said, remember, this is who you're worshiping. This is the one who you are addressing. This is the one who is speaking to you. Does that change the way you approach him? Or at least shouldn't that change the way you approach him? And therefore, Solomon says, don't be hasty with your words. Be quick to listen. Let your words be few. There should be a hushed, holy, quiet reverence before the Almighty God. Isn't that different than what we see happening in a lot of churches in America today? where everything is so light and there is no reckoning with the majesty of God. There is nothing casual about what we're doing here. Now, before that final section there in verses 4 to 7, I told you I was going to spend most time on point one. I thought it might be helpful just to give you some very practical application. Nothing here is earth-shattering, okay, as it relates to this humble listening when we come into worship and before him. There's three things I want to say. Number one, we should come prepared. We should come prepared. If you were going to the White House to meet the president, and I'm talking about the office in general, I'm not talking about any particular president, okay? If you were going to the White House to meet the president, wouldn't you prepare? You'd shave, you'd shower, you'd probably iron your clothes, you'd think through what it is you would say and how you would speak to the president. I mean, beloved, how much more so when we come into the very presence of the Lord of heaven and earth? So, come prepared. And maybe, just maybe, this means you need to start preparing on Saturday to meet with him on Sunday. It might be good preparation to start praying on Saturday for ears to hear on Sunday, and that God would prepare your heart to listen and to create in you an appetite for his word so that you come hungry and you come attentive to his voice. And so very practically, it means perhaps you should try to do as much on Saturday night as you can to get ready so that Sunday morning is as stress-free as possible. Parents of young children, okay? Iron and lay out clothes ahead of time. Easy breakfasts. My wife is the queen of this, okay? I need to brag on her for a moment because she gets five people ready for Sunday all by herself every Sunday morning. Ladies, that's some of you, I know, and men as well. There's a lot that you try to cram into on Sunday mornings. Get prepared Saturday night. Maybe it means listening to music that stirs your affections for God as you get ready on Sunday morning. Spend a bit of time on Saturday night or Sunday morning reading through the sermon text. I mean, you know it. It's just what's coming next, right? To whet your appetite. Come hungry. Come expecting. And come rested. How many hours of sleep do you need on a Sunday night so that you're not sleeping with your eyes open or closed, some of you? So that your affections aren't dulled, so that your mind isn't wandering, to be able to hear without distraction and being sleepy. And even as you gather in this room, take a moment to prepare your heart and to quiet your heart before God. So come prepared. Second, come already worshiping. Come already worshiping. Yes, there is something unique about coming into the presence of God corporately as a church, but the presence of God isn't confined to this building. You know that, right? And so worship can happen outside of these walls. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: neither prayer nor any other aspect of worship is now, under the gospel, either tied to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed. Meaning it's not tied to a location now, through Christ. But God is to be worshiped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself. In other words, worship should be a part of our daily lives, our families, family devotion, private worship. And this aspect of worship, think about it, coming into his presence throughout the week Monday through Saturday, it's going to have a tremendous impact on you when we gather together on a Sunday morning. And if your heart and your mind are so crammed full of the world, then it's no wonder you have no appetite for the Word or for Him. So come prepared. Come already worshiping. Third, come, we should come regularly. Regularly. It is the constant routine of Sunday morning worship that shapes you the most. Routines are not a bad thing. Did you brush your teeth this morning? I hope you do. I hope you did every morning. Routines are not a bad thing. If Sunday morning feels like a routine to you, good. I used to tell my youth when I was in student ministry, church camp is a good thing. I loved church camp. It was like a mountaintop experience once a year. But what really shapes your life are the daily routines of personal time in God's Word. And I would say in the same way, it is the weekly, regular routine of Sunday morning worship with the saints that will shape you the most over time. And so come prepared, come already worshiping, come regularly, come listening, guarding your mouth, checking your heart, standing in awe. These are the ways we guard our steps. But then notice, very briefly, verses 4 to 7, he shifts and turns and gives us one other way in which we guard our steps. It's not totally unrelated, but there is a shift here in focus. But the same emphasis here is on approaching God with fear and worship and reverence and awe. Point number two, we guard our steps by sincerity of speech and life. Speech and life. Notice in verses 4 to 7, they follow the exact same pattern of verses 1 to 3. There's a positive exhortation, and then a negative exhortation, and then a proverb. And Solomon specifically has in mind here making vows. Now, before you fall asleep or check out, hear me. Making vows. First, look at the positive exhortation. We keep our vows. We keep our vows. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. So we should keep our vows, Solomon says. Our commitments, our promises to God, our promises to each other, our promises to this church. We see these vows all over Scripture, don't we? The ones that just came to mind as I was preparing, Hannah. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel, where she's barren and she promises to dedicate her son to God if he would bless her with a son, and God does, and she does have a son. She gives him to God. Or in Jonah chapter 2, remember in this expression of gratitude, Jonah, he vows to obey God because he's rescued him out of the belly of the whale. Remember? It's a vow. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says we should be slow in making vows. It says it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. In other words, think about what you're saying before you do it. And when we make a vow, Solomon says, we pay it, we keep it. And then he states it negatively. Look there in verses 5 and 6. The negative exhortation, second, we don't make vows we can't keep. Verses 5 and 6. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you to sin. So this is sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, don't make vows you can't keep. It's a whole lot easier to make a promise than it is to keep it, right? In verse 6, that messenger there is probably referring here to the priest in the temple. Vows were often made and performed during temple worship. right? That's the context here, the house of God. So look at verse 6. He says, don't say it was a mistake, meaning don't say, I didn't mean it. No, why? Because this makes God angry and he will judge. Verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So the preacher says, say what you mean and mean what you say. And this idea, think about it, of vows, of promises, of commitments, it isn't just an Old Testament idea either. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, they vowed to give to the church and they withheld, they didn't keep their vow. What happened? God struck them dead. New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. It's evil. James chapter 5, verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Why are we to keep them? Because God is holy and he will judge. And we can think of examples of this, can't we? I mean, people do this all the time with God, don't they? Often bargaining with him in prayer, right? Lord, if you will get me out of this, then I'll become a monk, right? That was Luther, by the way, right? Or God, if you'll do this for me, then I promise I'll never do this again, or I'll do this. What about you? Have you made any vows? Any promises in your life? Any commitments? How about your marriage vows? Husbands and wives, do you remember making a vow to God before witnesses to love and to cherish until death do you part? That's a vow you've made before God. Every member of this church has stood before this congregation and made a vow. They have made a commitment. They have pledged themselves to this church's church covenant, to live a holy life, to love and serve and be united and care for and gather regularly with the other members of this church and submit to and obey the elders of this church. Every member of this church has made a vow. How about your normal weekly business life? All these examples of vows. So what is Solomon getting at here? Here's what he's getting at. That fearing God and standing in reverence and awe before him, it means that we will be sincere in our speech and in our lives. Fearing God demands obedience to God. If you aren't obeying God, you aren't fearing God. So part of our proper worship of him involves our obedience. So don't expect to enter into the presence of this holy, transcendent God casually on a Sunday morning if you aren't seeking to live in obedience to him Monday through Saturday. No, our obedience matters. And Solomon says, it is serious to play games with God, to trifle with the holy. No, he's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our words, and he's worthy of our obedience. So in verse 7, look there, Solomon gives this final proverb, similar to the one in verse 3. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. May our mouths be restrained, and our lives live for the glory of God, because he's the one we must fear. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. At least I hope you're thinking it. In light of who this God is, and in light of who we are, how could we ever enter into his presence? I mean, in the Bible, when people encounter the glory and the holiness of God, they either fall down dead or they wish they were. So how could we ever think that we as sinners could enter into his presence? And I don't know about you this morning, but when have I ever offered perfect, undistracted, fully devoted worship to God? Have you? So what are we to do? And beloved, it is in that moment that we turn our eyes this morning to the only one who did worship God perfectly, the only one who always kept his promises, the holy one who in every situation, in every circumstance of life and thought and word and deed, appropriately feared God. We must turn our eyes this morning only to the one mediator between the God who is in heaven and we who are on the earth. And only if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, only then are we in him. Only in him are we acceptable to God so that his perfect righteousness and his worship of God is credited to us. And so not only do we this morning stand in awe of his majesty, we stand in awe this morning of his mercy. We stand in awe of the forgiveness we have in Christ, because this chasm between an infinitely holy God and a finite, sinful human being has been bridged now through the cross of Christ. We stand in awe of his majesty. We stand in awe of his mercy. And now we're able to enter into his presence with confidence, with fear, with worship, with reverence, with awe. And so, church, it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to reverence. It should lead us to obedience. Because Jesus has made a way. Let's pray. Why don't you just take a moment and contemplate the God you are about to sing to. So Lord, we come humbly, bowing low, bowing in fear, bowing in reverence, bowing in awe before you. You are God, and we are not. You are in heaven, we are on the earth. May we worship you this morning with hearts devoted fully to you, empowered by the Spirit. It would lead us to worship you rightly this morning. Thank you for the cross that has torn the veil, separating God and man, and that we can enter in with the joy, with the confidence of a child. Our Father, who art in heaven. Well, those are beautiful words. So move our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.